Okay. Like I said, Hebrews chapter 2. I handed out chapter 3. I'm not quite sure if we're going to get through chapter 2 tonight, but we're in verse 5. Just the first four verses, what can we remember about that? What was that about? First four verses of chapter 2. Remember, as a parenthetical statement, is in between something that he was in the middle of. In the middle of him saying something. In chapter 1, what did we talk about? What was chapter 1 about?
That he was better than the prophets.
And the angels. Okay. Better than the prophets and the angels. So we get to chapter 2. And verses 1 through 4, he kind of jumps off of that and makes a side note. A parenthetical statement. And what was the gist of that?
Be more earnest and
lest you drift away. Because why?
You also made a statement if how bad it was. This, if you listen to angels, you should listen to this even more.
Right.
Because something better than that is Jesus, well, basically not something, but Jesus.
He says in verse 2 that if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? So saying if transgression, disobedience under this old law that was given through the prophets and the angels, if disobedience and transgression was punished then, how much more under this new law with Christ, who is far superior to angels and prophets, as we're already talking about. And he goes through that in chapter 1. He's talking about better than the prophets at first, and now he speaks through the Son, which is better than the prophets and the angels. And that's pretty much the whole gist of chapter 1. And so, on a side note, because we're about to get back into this, comparing him and showing his superiority on this new law compared to the old, we see he says, take heed. This is so much better. You got someone with so much more authority, and it's spoken through God's Son, not just angels who are merely ministering spirits, and prophets who are just men that God was using, and through inspiration they were giving God's words. And now you've got God's Son, and that's who we're receiving instruction and commands from, and ultimately through the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we have that parenthetical statement in verses 1 through 4. It's kind of almost a side note. He's comparing it, and then he gets into this, and now we're going to get back into this kind of comparing and contrasting and showing why Jesus is much better. Any comments or questions before we get into this verse 5? Okay, in verse 5, he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So what is that world to come that he's talking about there? He has not put the world to come of which we speak. So of which we speak. They're currently speaking of this, or they have spoken of this. He has already in this book. Think of may come to mind a new heavens and a new earth, this world that is going to come, this world of which we speak, the world to come. He has not put the angels under that, or that under the angels. And you have something?
Sounds like we're talking about what we've been talking about on Sunday. Is it the world come where our sons and daughters are, walk with God, and is that what it's talking about here?
I think it could have reference to that new heavens and new earth, but what I think it's talking about, because he says, of which we speak, so it's something he's already speaking about. So you look back in the first chapter, and you see in verse 13, it talks about that he didn't tell the angels to do this, but he told the Son to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's talking about that kingdom that was set up, that Christ is the king of. So basically the messianic world, before you didn't have the kingdom established, and now this world that has come, you pray, thy kingdom come, now it has come, Now we speak, he is speaking through his son, and now with this world, Christ is head, and the world to come, which is talking about this, is in subjection to him, not the angels. So the angels are not the head of this. We got Christ at the head of this. Ryan, do you have something? I thought I saw a hand over there.
Yeah, I don't think, or no, I mean, I agree. I think he's talking about the world they're in right now, but I think he was proving the power of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus by stating, you know, the angels were in, you know, it wasn't the angels that God gave, you know, that they were subject to. Mm-hmm. Now, he's made to the whole world is subject to Jesus. And so he's right. Proving his divinity, I guess, his control. Right. And so, because if you continue on reading, you know, that's what it talks about.
Yeah, and getting into that. Did I hear something? Getting into that in verse 6, you have this quotation from Psalm, the 8th chapter. You go over to Psalm chapter 8. I say chapter. It's Psalm 8. That's a pet peeve of, I guess, preachers. It's not chapters. It's a psalm. Psalm 8, and beginning in verse 4. And I won't read it, but it's word for word. Here you have, in verse 1, he says, "How excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens." And what he's doing is talking about man in comparison or in the same light as creation and our relation with creation, and how he has put us above and given us dominion, crowned us with glory and honor, set us above the works of his hands. And so he's given creation for us. We have the animals are in subjection to us, and we have dominion over them and all this. So that's what he's talking about here. David is talking about this in Psalm 8. But what we see here is it's given a different meaning almost. Here it's got a messianic connotation. He's talking about Christ in this. And when you go back to this, and a lot of confusion might be wrought out of this. When I was studying this, I confused myself because I had some guys trying to tie in the man and their relation to the creation with Christ, and he did something with it and all this. But I think what we see here in the context, it's talking about Christ and his superiority. And he uses Christ as this man, this son of man, in this context. And we can see that it's okay because through inspiration this is happening. He's using this. You have something?
I was going to ask you, do you think that he is, by lowering... what he's essentially talking about how great Jesus is because he was as man. You know, mm-hmm. That's what angels weren't. They never came down
They're spiritual
and lived
beings.
As men as Jesus they, did. I mean, that's how he accomplished his greatness, was through that.
That's one of the things that makes Christ better. I mean, you have angels, they appeared as men sometimes. Never talks about an angel going through temptation and enduring through temptation and having to do all this and overcoming what Christ has overcome. But we see that's the context of this. It's in a messianic light, and we see that he's taking something from Psalm 8 and that's talking about man, and this man here, he's referring to Christ. And so we almost see it in a different light there. Do you have something? Any comments, questions on that? It says that, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels." What significance does that have? What do we remember in chapter 1 reading? That he became what? Verse 3 or 4? Verse 4? He, having become so much better than angels. So at one point, and you talked about this, at one point he was lower than angels. Because it says in verse 4 of chapter 1, having become so much better than the angels.
That would be when he was as a man.
Exactly. If you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. We see what happened when Christ came. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And what that means is grasping it. He didn't. It wasn't something that he had to prove. He is God's son. You know, the Trinity, the God, Father, and Holy Spirit, and they are one. And so it wasn't something that he had to prove. It wasn't robbery to be considered equal with God. but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as men, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name that's above every name, and so on and so forth. So we see what happened here is that he's up in heaven, and he has to be sent down to earth. He humbles himself. It's something that he doesn't see as something that's happening bad. It's necessary. He's doing it. He's being obedient to his Father's will. And it takes humility to do this, taking his position and leaving his throne in heaven. We talked about how he gave up some privileges as a man coming to this earth. That we can't say that Christ didn't have the power to stop. It says he could have sent angels to save him. But the point being is that he humbled himself and was obedient to the point where he didn't do that. He kept himself from doing it. That might even, if you think about it, be a temptation for him to call the angels to be disobedient to his Father's will. He said, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will. And so that strength that it took, that obedience that it took. And of course, we see in chapter 1 and verse 4 that he became better than angels. So it's kind of back and forth. He was in heaven, he made himself of no reputation, and now he's been exalted because of what he's done. Any comments or questions about that? So that's what that means. He was made a little lower than the angels, and then he was crowned with glory and honor, and he set above the works of his hand, put all things in subjection under his feet. But while we continue reading, is that in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not see yet all things put under him. What is it talking about there? He says, all things are put under him, but we don't see all things yet put under him. Think of something. And we've talked about this in Revelation in our class Sundays. What's the last enemy to be destroyed? Right. 1 Corinthians 15. You want to flip over there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So something hasn't been completely put under his feet yet, right? That's death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so we don't see everything yet. Death has not been completely conquered in that. He personally conquered this, but we still die. The wages of sin is death, talking about spiritual death. And of course, in Adam, all die. We have been taken out of the garden. We die a physical death. It's where suffering comes into the picture. And so we still die physically. That has not yet been conquered. That reigns in the world. We talk about the devil having a little bit of power. Well, he has temptation. He's in the world. Death is in the world. So that last enemy has not yet been destroyed. So we have not seen all things yet put under him. And if you think of that, someone is eventually going to see it. We are going to see it. And it brings more meaning to verse 50 in chapter 15. And he says, this is said, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, mortal on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Lord Jesus Christ. So there are going to be some who are alive when death is conquered, when death is put in subjection, when it is no longer there. They will see it as we will see it. They won't die. Not all will die physically. Some will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so we see when it says we do not yet see all things put under him, we understand that has reference to that one thing that is not yet fully under him yet, and that's death, because it's still reigning. We still die physically. any confusion or comments or questions or threats, as David says. Nothing will keep going on. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower. Just real quick, but we see Jesus. It says we haven't seen all things put under him yet, but we see Jesus. What kind of significance does that bring to you? Because just personally, that kind of, you know, it gives me hope. Just those few words are pretty powerful. But we see Jesus. What significance do you think that I mean by that? That who overcame death, who promises overcoming death, who gives us the hope of eternal life? We go back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We of all men are most pitiable. And so, but we see Jesus, who overcame all of this. And then we'll get even deeper into this in the rest of the chapter, that he was made as a man and he overcome all of this. And we don't yet see death in subjection to him, because there's still death in the world. It's still reigning. It happens, but it's going to come to an end, and he's already overcame it. Now it's just waiting for him to come again. So that, but we see Jesus, it almost gives us some hope, or it does give us some hope. So we don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. So there is hope that all things will be put under him. It's a promise. Do you have something?
Could it be also making a reference to verse 8 we're talking about? God the Father put all things in subjection to him, and all things are under him. In verse 9, which they never seen God the Father, but they have seen Jesus. In fact, the writer of this book, whoever he was, probably most likely seen Jesus, or knew of him anyway, but they never seen God, but this is God too, and you've seen him. I believe in flesh. I don't know if it's making it.
I don't know if that's in the context, but that's a very good point, that we don't see God the Father, but we have, I mean, personally not seen him. We see him in the Word, and we have witnesses, and it's recorded. And so we have that record and that truth that people saw Jesus, and it was manifest, showed his power in that.
Do you think the context would be more that he's saying, I mean, Hebrew writer is saying that we don't see everything that's going to come.
Mm-hmm.
We do see Jesus. You know, like, we don't see the end of time.
Right.
I mean, isn't that what he's saying at the end of verse 8 when he says that now we see not yet all things put under him? You know?
Yeah, I think you could take that from it. You think about, you don't know this, but we just finished Revelation, and there's a lot of things in that we don't completely grasp and understand. We don't know exactly how it's going to be. We don't know what all the symbols mean. But what we do know is Jesus. We see Jesus. And that's really, when it comes down to it, is all that matters for us. We don't have to know exactly what's going to be on the other side. We just need to know that to get there, we have to obey Jesus. And so you don't see all things yet. You don't see all things put subject under him here in the context of death. But you see Jesus, who promises you these things.
This way, it's really simple. He's just stating the fact that Christ, everything's going to be put under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
But it hasn't happened yet. But look what it says, but we see Jesus. But jump on down. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What we see, he says, is Christ crowned with glory and honor.
Right.
That's as far as you can see right now. It's just real simple. This is what's going to come. Everything will be under his feet. But right now, all we see is him crowned in glory because of what he's accomplished thus far.
Right.
It's not really that complicated.
Yeah.
It's just that we don't see the whole picture yet. We see part of it. And the part that we see is Christ crowned with glory and honor because of what he did.
Exactly. And in the other scriptures, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that's going to, you know, be consummated. Everything's going to be put under him and in subjection to him. Right now he's crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God, as we see in chapter 1. David?
Oh,
Mm-hmm.
Christ says at the end of Matthew that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Right.
And in Ephesians and Colossians it says that on the cross he overcame all things, all spiritual principalities and powers. He destroyed them. And I can't think of where it is, but it says at the end he will give it back to God.
Mm-hmm.
He's in control right now. He's in. He has all authority right now.
Right, but there's one enemy that has not been put, has not been destroyed.
But he's already destroyed death.
Personally.
Yeah.
We still die. That's the point I was making earlier. Death in general is still here. I mean, people die. He overcame it personally, but that's going to be subject to him when he comes again. When he comes again, we have death. When he comes again, there's no longer physical death. Because those who are alive when he comes again are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. So there's not going to be death. That's going to be overcome. And that's what I was meaning when I was saying that. And that's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, that hasn't happened yet. When death has made subject to him, when he destroys that final enemy, death, all things will be given to him. It's almost like it's that fast. Okay, he has one more thing, death, to be destroyed. When death is destroyed, now all things are made subject to him. Nothing's missing. And because it even says here that not everything is yet. Everything is put under him, but not everything is. And that's death. And when that happens, then he gives it all to the Father. And then he's subject to him. Does that make sense? Because it's obvious in 1 Corinthians 15 that hasn't happened yet. Am I right? That death has not been destroyed yet. So that's the one exception. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have all authority. It says all things are in subjection to him, except for this one thing. You good? Does that make sense? Am I confusing you more?
No, I'm not sure. Because all authority has been given to me. And I understand.
Mm-hmm.
I understand physical death hasn't been destroyed yet, but he has conquered death.
Mm-hmm.
And throughout Revelation, that was the underlying battle, you know, him and Satan, and he won that. And here later on in this chapter, it talks about destroying death. That he will release those who through fear of death were in bondage to death.
Fear of death.
Yeah.
We're still in bondage to death. We die physically. That's what I'm saying. We're going to die physically. But in fear of death, now we have hope of a resurrection. We have hope of a spiritual life through him.
But if his conquering death releases us from being afraid of death,
mm-hmm.
then we are no more in bondage to it. It's going to come, but we're not in bondage. And when you think of Polycarp and those guys who underwent all this stuff, and it was like, you know, okay, just bring it, you know. And they weren't afraid of dying.
Right. Yeah, they weren't afraid
of what Christ did.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure.
Yeah, I think we're on the same page. I think I just might be confusing you a little bit. My point I'm making is in 1 Corinthians 15, basically what it's saying is that people die, are going to die until he comes again, because then those who are alive when he comes again are not going to die. They'll be changed. And so when he comes again and no one dies anymore, that's the one thing that is being put under subjection to him here. And then in that same chapter, everything is going to be subject to him, except the one who has given him all things. And then when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him. That hasn't happened yet. And so there has to be something else that's not put in subjection under him. And that's what I'm saying. And it's death in that context. So yeah, I understand what you're saying. Because later we'll see that we're not, through fear of death, we were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Because there's no hope after that without Christ, because he overcame it. And it's the same with the people under the old covenant, because without Christ doing what he did, they didn't have any hope either. Some people think that because they were under the old covenant, they don't have a hope at all. But Christ fulfilled that, and they have a hope because of what he did. But until that, they didn't. And we don't either until he did that. So that's what it's saying.
Well, not only do the people that are living when he comes back not die,
mm-hmm.
but there's going to be a resurrection.
Right.
And so,
and that's earlier in that chapter.
And that's how Jesus conquered death,
mm-hmm.
in the first place.
Right.
And so then we will, you know, at that point as well. And that's going to be that how the, you know, know, all the people before the before Jesus, you know, are saved through that. So that's how we, and I think it's in the process. It's like you said, Jesus conquered death, but when he comes back,
right,
we will conquer.
We will conquer death. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. It's a personal conquering, but death in general is still there. He conquered it, but now we have the hope of conquering it through him. Will?
That, what you just said, pretty much explain what I was going to say.
Okay.
All things are already in subjection. Yeah. You know, death is in subjection to Christ. Yeah. But he had appointed the time for it to end for us. It's,
exactly.
I mean, he's already conquered it. It's in subjection to him.
Right.
It's going to come.
Yeah.
That there will no longer be.
It's just waiting for him to do it.
Yeah.
Right. And you think about that, that he's finished. He's done it. Now all he has to do is come back. You go to chapter 12 and it talks about the race of faith, and it's given us, you know, encouragement, encouraged to do this, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down, all past tense. He endured, he sat down. So he's already finished the race that we're still running. And so he's already conquered death that we will conquer, but only through him. That clears it up one more. Okay. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's the significance of for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. He had to do it because he's the only one that could overcome this, and that happened. And verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him. There it is again. For everyone, and then it was fitting for him. It was necessary. It had to happen. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So in bringing many sons to glory, this being, this person who is, everything is in him, and he is in everything, just like we read at the beginning in chapter 1, and also in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, nothing was made that was made without him. And so all things are in him, and he is in all things, and bringing many sons of glory. In order to do this, he was to be made perfect, that is complete, through suffering. So he had to suffer for us. If without that suffering, without him becoming a man, then we don't have any hope. And he had to come as a man. And we read Philippians chapter 2 earlier, or chapter 1 earlier about that. And how he humbled himself, submitted to his Father's will, and was obedient even to the point of death. And he had to be to that. We remember the lesson that I preached a few weeks ago, the captain of our salvation. Does anyone remember what that word means, captain? Leader and what? It's a compound word. Leader, to begin and to lead. And so he is the first, and he's leading us in it. And an example of that was given, and I gave it. Think of a shipwreck at sea, and you have all the people out there. And the person who first grabbed a line or a rope and swam to sea, anchored it so that everyone could follow that to the shore. He is the captain or archegos of their safety. Someone had to do it first. Someone had to find the way. Someone had to go through everything first. He came to earth. He had to find a way. He had to endure temptation. He had to do everything. And he paved the way. He made it visible for us to where all we had to do was follow him. And that really brings significance to how easy they made it, that it's been made for us. Now, it is hard. And that's the reason he had to overcome it, so he could sympathize with us, aid us in this suffering at the end of the chapter. But that idea of captain means more than just to lead. It means to be the first in this. And so he had to do everything we have to do, except he did it perfectly. In Colossians 1:18, it talks about him being the preeminence. All the preeminence is in him. And so that means to be first. So it signifies one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. The New International Version translates it as pioneer. And so a pioneer, is definition of that is a person who is among the first to enter or settle a region, thus opening it for occupation and development by others. And what's that region in this context? What did he enter? the most holy, the holiest place. So someone had to do that, and he's our high priest that could do that. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. What significance does that have, him calling us brethren? What's going to happen that we talk? Yeah.
If we're brethren or we're brothers or sisters in Christ, we all share the same inheritance.
Exactly, exactly. And we're talking about that last enemy being destroyed. Everything's brought into subjection to him. Then he gives it all to God. It says, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we are subject to God now. So he's going to be our brother in this. And he's not ashamed of this. He says, I declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Put my trust in here. Him, here am I and the children whom God has given me. It says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he is the one who sanctifies us. What's sanctification?
Set apart.
Set apart. So when we are baptized into him, and we were raised to walk in newness of life, he, you know, in a figurative sense, picks us up out of the world and sets us apart. We are different from the world. And only those who are sanctified are going to enter heaven. And it says those, he said here in verse 11, those who he sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Sanctification is not a one-time thing. We're being sanctified. We continue to be sanctified. We're continuing to perfection. We're continuing in every way to be set apart from this world. And so that concept is there, that it's not a one-time thing. We're being continued to be sanctified. We're cleansed with his blood. Every time we sin, we ask for forgiveness. It's that blood that sanctifies us, washes away our sins, and sets us apart from those who are still dead in their sin. And so it's an ongoing thing. Brian?
Do you think it's not also referring to the fact that he was a man?
What?
Making reference to that.
Sanctified.
Well, no, that he, you know, like he even says, for both he that sanctifies Jesus and they who are sanctified, us, or men, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then you keep reading down, and it is more referring to the differences between, or the fact that Jesus came down and lived as a man, therefore he can relate to us, he can,
absolutely,
you know, make a petition for us. Mm-hmm. So do you think that not only is it because of our, because mm-hmm. of Christianity or because we're Christians, but also because we're men and he came down as a man, and so he has that relationship with us.
And he's not ashamed to do that.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's something that was necessary. And we read in Philippians earlier, is it chapter 2? Yes, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, but came down in the form of man. And so it wasn't something that he had to prove. It wasn't something that he was trying to hang on to. He humbled himself willingly, and he did it. And it was for that purpose, to be with us and through the same things, partaking through the same things, being sanctified in the same way through obedience of the gospel, and then his blood shed on the cross sanctifies us and in that way. So, yes, good point. Comments, questions? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Verse 11 may make a little difference. It says, for those who are sanctified, those who, or he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified have all one origin. I think that's what, we all have one origin. That's what,
mm-hmm.
you know, we all are the same. Maybe it's because he was born a man also, but we all, our spirit all comes from God. We're all one origin.
Yeah.
Therefore, we are all brothers.
Yes, that's, yeah, that's what it's getting across. And when he goes into brethren, I was just making the point of what sanctification was.
Do you think, I mean, I'm not saying that that could definitely be right, but if you keep reading, he makes the distinction between the nature of angels and the seed of Abraham, in other words, men. And so he makes the distinction that he became a man, in other words, he took on the seed of Abraham, then, like the angels. But it could also be, you know what I mean? Like,
what,
that.
Are you talking about verse 16?
Yeah.
Where it says he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
Well, yeah, I'm reading out of the King James, and it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." In other words, he came down as man, like you had pointed out earlier. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the whole context is, and I mean, and you even, I mean, even and then in 17 it says, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." In other words, you know, he can empathize with us because he was a man. And so it kind of would make sense that that would be what he would be saying.
Well, the point is that he's was made as a man to be like us, so that he could go through the things we have to go through. And the point is that he did it, and he was perfect through it. And really, that's the gist of it. So, absolutely. And when you go to verse 16, that he doesn't give aid to angels, because we see at the end of verse chapter 1 that all they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for us, those who will inherit salvation. And so, them being servants, that's what they were there for. He didn't give aid to them. He gave aid to man. He came to be as man, to be like man, ultimately so that he could aid those who are tempted and suffered. And so that's the point of this. He became as a man so he could sympathize with us. In verse 14 it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," you see it just earlier in verse 13 it says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And when did that happen? When he rose from the grave. And now all that has to happen, as we said before, is him come back, and we overcome that through him. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so, through that fear of death, there's no hope of a resurrection if Christ is not risen. There's no hope of eternal life if Christ did not do what he did and overcame death as he did and was perfect in his life as he was. And so we have that fear of death, but we're told not to fear those who can kill the body, but those who can destroy both body and soul in hell, which is ultimately God. And so since we can be saved through Christ, we don't have that bondage of fear of death and the bondage of sin, and the wages of sin is death. So that's a relation to that as well. We're not under the bondage of sin. We don't have to be, at least. Unless we serve sin, then we're under bondage. "For indeed he's not does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." There we have that. We just talked about it. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." So was there any way around any of this? Could it have happened any other way? And why is that? Because he needed to go through what we go through so that he could be perfect in this. He was the first to enter the most holy place, the captain of our salvation. He led us to it, and he was the first to enter. He opened it up for us so that we could go in. He was the one that could open the scroll, as we talked about in Revelation 5, that there was the lamb, or the lion of the tribe of Judah, as a lamb that was slain, and he was the one that could do this. There was no other, and the reason he could do this is because he is God's son, and he's that perfect mediator. He's seen everything in God's eyes. He always has been, always will be, and then he came down to see things as man and was perfect through that. And now he can aid us in this because he sees it both ways. He's gone through what we go through. And anyone that says he doesn't just completely undermines the authority of the scriptures and the inspiration, because it may be above our ways. God's ways are not our ways. We can't understand everything, but what we can understand is that he did it. He went through it. He was perfect. And so we can have hope through him, and he aids us through this. And just a little side note, how do we get aid through him? How does he aid us through this?
How doesn't he?
Well, I mean, just...
I mean, he...
literally, how does he aid us through this?
Salvation.
The Word. And that's how we get aid. People talk about you get the aid through the Spirit being in you and leading you and doing all these things, or you get the aid and, you know, an angel came and talked to you, or you see a vision or something. No. He talks about that in chapter 1, first through the prophets, then through the angels, and now through his Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. this is how we get aid. And if you neglect it, if you decide not to use it, you forget about it, you're not going to get aid. And that's the simple point there, is that we get aid through Christ, and He is the Word. He gave us the Word. And so that's how we get through things like this.
Through the Word, I mean, we get forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. I mean, that all comes from obedience to the Word.
Right.
Back on 16, mm-hmm. For sure, need does not give help to the angels. It's kind of like, I'm like, what help do the angels need? I mean, is he just making a point that he just...
He might just be making a point.
I'm trying to think, okay, how could he help the angels? What help do they need from him? I mean, they're... That's just like a statement like, he didn't come here to do anything for the angels. He just come here to do something for you. Is that what it's basically...
Yeah, he's given that significance. He's showing that, I mean, we're called the first fruits of God's creation. Christians are. And you think about angels as created beings. We're the first fruits of God's creation. He gives aid to us. We are to serve Him. God created us to serve Him, fear Him, and keep His commandments. And I think he's just making a point. I don't know that he's saying that they need aid in any specific way, or if that's even something that he's getting into. Because he goes on to aiding, deeper into the idea of aiding those of the seed of Abraham.
It was made, and there's probably no answer to this, but it was made, a statement made early on, that angels never lived like men. Or angels never
they came in
lived
form
like men, like Jesus did. But yet, when you read in the Bible, they took lodging, they took meals, they did all the things that men did. I don't know if they needed to eat. I don't know if they needed sleep. I don't know if they needed lodging. I don't understand anything about angels, but it seems like they knew what it was like to be like them. I don't know.
Angels are spiritual beings.
I know they're spirits, but they come down and were presented as men
mm-hmm.
to others.
Exactly.
Messengers. Anyway, it's
right.
But they weren't tempted.
Do what?
So that they weren't tempted. They didn't have to face temptation and all.
I didn't study up on the angels and all that. It's obvious that angels have some kind of problem because the chains reserved in everlasting destruction for devil and his angels. Angels.
I mean, as man, but when they came down, they didn't face what Jesus had to face.
Well, it's obvious that Jesus is above them, and that's the whole point. Is that angels couldn't have done it. Angels didn't do it. They didn't give us this aid or significance in our lives just like Jesus does. Jesus did it. Jesus had to do it. It was Him. It always was Him. And I think that's the whole point that he makes.
Well, I mean, Paul even talks about if an angel comes to you and tells you something,
exactly.
Don't listen to it. I think angels are tempted. They're not tempted as man because they know God exists or they've seen God or
well,
seen
they can't. They're not tempted as man because they're not fleshly beings.
Exactly, but they have free will.
Right.
You can assume that,
yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah.
Satan fell from heaven.
Right, and that's the significance of God and Jesus as God's Son coming in the flesh, because it says He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was as a man. People can speculate all they want. When He was tempted in the wilderness, that wasn't temptation. He's God. God can't be tempted. And that's something we can't comprehend. Maybe we'll know in the end, but it doesn't matter. It says what it says. And so that's the point, that he came as a man. He was tempted as we are. He can aid us in suffering. Only He can do this for us. And it's all through Him. And chapter 12 says, looking to Jesus, not to angels or prophets or kings or people or whatever. It says, looking to Jesus. And so that's the whole point. Any last comments or questions? We'll be on chapter 3. Next Wednesday. All right, thank you.